Father, we've already been challenged this morning again with the uniqueness of your church. We often think of your church as a remnant, but we think in terms of few versus many. And Father, it is equally and perhaps even more important that we think of a remnant in terms of a people for your own possession, a people who have been restored, regathered, who share in the life and the likeness of the true man, to be the truth of man in the world, to testify of what it is that man was created to be, to testify even more broadly of what this created order was created to be. And I pray, Father, that as we again embark upon our consideration of 1 Corinthians, that you would teach each one of us to understand what true worldliness really is, what it means to be of this world, what it means to be the church, what it means to manifest, to testify of the truth in the world and to the world for the sake of the world's liberation. Help us in these things. Father, give us minds that are truly ordered and governed by faith. Give us grace to live into the mind of Christ for your gospel's sake, for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our hope, for the sake of our continuance. We ask these things of you and pray for your blessing upon our continued time of worship now in the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we introduced 1 Corinthians, and I'd like to continue that introduction or overview to the book by again just building upon where we started last week and recognizing again that wherever we are in the text of Scripture, our interaction with it, our proper interaction with it, and our interpretation and application of the Scripture depends upon us rightly perceiving and interacting with it, putting on the right pair of glasses, so to speak. It's not enough to simply say we have a high view of the Scripture. We believe it's inerrant. We believe it's infallible. We believe it's, verbal, plenarily inspired. We have to interact with it properly. And I said last week as kind of a first point of consideration with respect to 1 Corinthians, or really any of the New Testament epistles as letters written from one individual to another individual or another group of people, that as we come to 1 Corinthians, we have to recognize that we are reading someone else's mail. We are interacting with something, a correspondence between two parties, but as we are a third party, an outside party. And we saw that Paul was writing to a particular people in a particular place, in a particular time, pertaining to particular situations that at least at some level, in certain respects, were unique to that congregation. And yet, it's also important for us to recognize that Paul was not writing as a detached and dispassionate commentator. He wasn't some remote apostolic authority who was just writing to pontificate on doctrinal concerns. That wasn't what he was doing. Paul was writing to the Corinthians as a man who regarded himself as their father in the faith. Paul regarded himself, and you can search these things out for yourself in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, but Paul regarded himself as having begotten the Corinthians through the gospel. He had, as a father, begotten them. Not that he was taking credit for their salvation, but he was God's instrument for bringing forth life in this community of people. He had begotten them in the gospel, and then he, as a father, would take that child that he had begotten. He had betrothed the Corinthians to Christ. He had betrothed them to Christ. And all of his interactions with them, whether in person or in terms of his letters, were geared with that understanding. These were his children in the faith. And he had betrothed them to one husband, and he was jealous for them that they would know that husband and they would love that husband and they would be devoted to that husband. Everything he did was to nurture in them and strengthen in them their bond to Christ. The simplicity of their devotion to Christ. That was what Paul was about. And because that was his orientation, we will see, if we don't already understand it, Paul bore the Corinthians' burdens more intensely than they themselves did. He was more burdened for them than they were burdened for themselves. They didn't understand how deeply burdened for themselves they needed to be. They thought that they were fine. Paul was the one who understood really what the Corinthians faced, what it was that was fundamentally their great need. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians, we are eavesdropping on a very personal, intensely personal correspondence. Again, not an apostolic authority, some remote authority pontificating on theological and doctrinal issues. But the burden, the intensely personal burden of a father for his children in the faith. We are eavesdropping on that sort of a correspondence. And so if we are going to understand and interact properly with 1 Corinthians, if you will, if we are going to enter into this epistle, enter into Paul's correspondence, we have to enter into the relationship that existed between Paul and the Corinthians. Rather than just jumping into the text, we have to have the right set of glasses on. And so I want to continue our introduction this morning by considering how it is, again, that we enter into Paul's letter. We have to become very familiar with Paul and his relationship with the Corinthians if we're going to do justice to this epistle and ultimately understand even how to apply it to ourselves. So I'd like this morning then to consider, first of all, in order to get into this relationship, to climb into the epistle, if you will, and Paul, the dynamics of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, I want to begin by considering very briefly the city of Corinth and its people. If we're going to understand the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians, we first have to understand this place and this people. Now, we covered a lot of this in the book of Acts. Paul's ministry to Corinth, at least his first episode of ministry, is recorded in Acts chapter 18. And so I'm not going to rehash a lot of that, but let me just again set some general parameters concerning Corinth and its people. The first thing is that the city of Corinth was a unique place. It was an enviable place in that it had a geographical kind of privilege. Corinth was a city that's located on the very narrow isthmus, the little land bridge between the Greek mainland and the Peloponnese Peninsula in the south, or Achaia. And so it was a privileged city in that it had two ports. It had a port going east and it had a port going west. So it became, over the centuries, a major shipping hub in the lucrative Mediterranean shipping trade. It received and sent out goods in both directions. And it was a very busy port because, again, it saved sailors having to sail all the way down south around the tip of that Peloponnese Peninsula, which, again, was very prone to storms, as well as adding lots and lots of miles to the journey. And so often they would transport goods and, in some instances, even boats. They would roll them on rollers across that narrow little strip of land from the one port to the other port. And that was less work and cheaper than sailing all the way down south. So it became a very important commercial center. Rome recognized that, and so as Rome expanded its empire, it made Corinth the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. It became the seat of the proconsul. You see that in Acts chapter 18. You have the proconsul there presiding in the city of Corinth, dealing with the Jews' charges against Paul. So it was a Roman provincial capital as well. And Rome poured a lot of money and a lot of political power into that city. So Corinth had a unique status in the Roman Empire. It was prominent. It was wealthy. And typical of any sort of seaport city, it was international. It had a lot, an international flavor to it. People from all over the Mediterranean and the Near Eastern world. And it had, of course, a large transient population. Corinth was also a very sensual city, given to sensuality. Not just sexual debauchery, but the pursuit of everything that gratifies. Sensuality. Like every seaport city or any important seaport, an international site of commerce as well, Corinth was characterized by vice. It had sailors coming ashore all the time who'd spent long periods of time at sea. It had a lot of traveling merchants, wealthy merchants, industrialists, businessmen, men with bulging wallets who were a long way from home and were looking for a good time. It had a local culture and a local economy that largely ran off of that sort of desire and interest on the part of the people coming and going from Corinth. And so it had a very prolific and a very prosperous, a very lucrative vice trade as well. Corinth was a very sensual place. It was also a very temporal-minded place. There was plenty of money to be made at Corinth. Not only associated with the vice trade, but even more than that, legitimate business. A lot of money flowed through Corinth because, again, it was a major hub in the Mediterranean shipping trade. It would be like a focal point in all of this money, these goods and services moving around through the Mediterranean. There was a lot of money to be made in business and commerce there. Not only in shipping, but it also, that area had a wealth of natural resources and lots of water. So it was a manufacturing center as well. They didn't just move goods and services through there. They produced goods and shipped them from there as well. Construction materials particularly. Roofing tiles, other sorts of materials associated with the business trade. Well, the temporality of Corinth is bound up again in the fact that wherever there is wealth, whether obtained honorably or dishonorably, there is always the tendency towards worldliness, towards a temporal preoccupation. And the dissolution and desolation even that can come with that. Thomas Brooks noted that adversity has slain her thousands, prosperity has slain her tens of thousands. And it was a very prosperous area. And the Corinthian culture idolized the wealthy, the powerful, the significant, the successful. Very much like American popular culture. They idolized wealth and success and power and accomplishment. And not surprisingly, the people of Corinth, in terms of their ethos or their general ethic about life, what they valued, what they respected, what they reverenced, the people of Corinth were noted for being a very proud people, given to material ambition and to self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction. They were very temporally minded people. So also, Corinth, like any major Greco-Roman city, had a very pronounced spirituality. It didn't rival Athens in terms of being kind of the religious mecca of the Greco-Roman world, but it also was a city filled with idols. When Paul could say to the Corinthians, certainly we recognize that in the view of men, this world has many gods and many idols, many gods and many lords, the Corinthians knew exactly what he was talking about. The city itself, as all major cities, was filled with altars and shrines and statues and temples as well. But at bottom, Corinth's religious orientation was really just the spiritual counterpart of its material orientation. Its religion also, its spirituality, if you will, also reflected the cult of self. Religion as magic. And we've seen that before. I hope we all understand what I'm saying when I say all human religion is magic. It is man drawing upon what he sees as available resources, either within himself or outside of himself, with which he can reach out to, appeal to, and make present and useful, amenable to his own goals and his own ends, those things that he seeks. The manipulating of spiritual powers and forces to his own ends. However seemingly good, noble, upright, worthwhile those ends happen to be. And Corinth was no exception. Its spirituality was just another side of that same coin of the cult of self. And so it is with all of the world's religion. Well, there's just a quick snapshot of the city of Corinth and its people. This is the environment into which Paul came and brought his gospel. Well, I'd like then, secondly, to consider that, Paul's ministry in Corinth. We looked at the city and the people of Corinth very briefly. Now, Paul's ministry in Corinth. If we're going to understand his relationship with them, we have to understand his ministry to them. The first thing is that comes to my mind in terms of Paul's ministry is the unlikeliness of ministry, the success of the gospel, if you will, at Corinth. As much, if not more, than any first century city or community or society, Corinth epitomized human culture, human society, as they reflect and manifest, as they carry out the truth of man's alienation from his Creator. If you will, Corinth was a truly worldly city. Worldly in the sense that the Scripture understands it, not worldly in the sense that our culture understands it. Corinth epitomized what man is like in a human society, in his existence, in the context of his alienation from his Creator. It seemed like the last place that the gospel would prevail, and yet God's design was that this city that expresses this truth, if you will, of the city of man, this city, God's design was that it would become a hub of the early Christian community. It would become a place in which new life in Christ would take root and would begin to grow. It would become an enclave, if you will, of faith in the midst of that city. Like I said, in many ways, people would consider Corinth to be the last place where the gospel would bear fruit. But the reason wasn't primarily because of its moral corruption, although that did exist. Remember again when Jesus was interacting, as he did very commonly, with the scribes and the Pharisees. At one point in Matthew 21, as he was teaching in the temple, they came and they said, "We want to know, by what authority are you saying and teaching these things? And who gave you that authority?" And Jesus responded by saying, "Let me ask you a question, and then I will answer your question." And he asked them, he said, "John's authority and John's teaching, where did they come from? Were they from heaven? His authority, did it come from heaven or did it come from men?" And they stop and they think and they say, well, if we say it came from heaven, then we're caught, because he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say that John's authority came from men, then we're going to be in trouble, because the hearers, the community here, these who are present, the crowd, believes that John is a prophet. He was a prophet. And so they say, well, we're not really sure. We can't tell you. And he says, then neither will I answer your question. But then he goes on to tell them a parable about two sons. A father who had two sons. And he said to his sons, go and work in the field today. And the one said, I will, father, and he didn't go. And the other said, no, I refuse. But later on, he changed his mind and he went and he did the father's will. And Jesus said, now, which of these two sons was the one who did the father's will? And they said, well, the one who obviously repented and then went out into the field. And Jesus said, and truly I say to you that the harlots and the tax gatherers are entering the kingdom of heaven and you're not. Because John came proclaiming the way of righteousness, and the harlots and the tax gatherers listened to him and they believed him. And you didn't. And even when you saw these lowlives, this scum of the earth that you despised and regarded as unclean, when you saw them entering the kingdom of heaven, even then that wasn't enough for you to repent and turn. Your hearts only became more hard. You leadership, you holy men of Israel, you are the son who said, I will, and never did. The harlots and the tax gatherers, the lowly, the despised, the unholy, the ungodly, are the ones who in their initial resistance turned and entered. The reason I mention that encounter is because that speaks to the dynamic of the contradiction and conflict that was between Jesus and his generation constantly. The issue, the obstacle to the sons of Israel entering into the kingdom was not immorality. It was not sexual impurity. It was not graft and corruption in the way that we think about it. It was the self-righteousness that comes with one who has a profound sense of self-sufficiency, of self-satisfaction. It was the holy ones of Israel who were unable to enter the kingdom. And so it was at Corinth. The reason that Corinth was such an unlikely place for the gospel to bear fruit was not because it was such a vice-filled city, which is what we tend to think. Well, of course, we wouldn't expect the gospel to prevail there because it was such a corrupt place. Sexual immorality, greed, graft, bribery, all of this stuff going on, all this wickedness and lewdness. And really, the great obstacle to faith at Corinth was, again, this natural-mindedness, this arrogance, this self-sufficiency, this sense of self-satisfaction. That was what most encouraged the residents of Corinth to hold their hand against the gospel and God's offer of divine mercy and provision in Christ. The citizens of Corinth were very much like the indictment of Laodicea. We are wealthy. We have become rich. We have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. Remember that Paul will write to the Corinthians and talk about how the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness to those who think, I don't need that. Remember, Ted Turner many years ago made the statement, as a wealthy, significant, influential, prosperous man, a man who has accomplished much in this world, could say, the idea of a Jew dying on the cross for me is obnoxious. I don't need that. I don't need that. The truth is, saints, whether it manifests itself in discipline or dereliction, whether it manifests itself in morality or immorality, in piety or in impiety, this way of living life, this mind of the natural man, this human pride and confidence and autonomy, that is always the obstacle to the gospel. That is always the great obstacle to the gospel. The person who's laying in the gutter with a needle sticking out of his arms, he knows that he's in trouble. That's why Jesus could say to his generation, these are very close to the kingdom of God. These that you despise, you're the ones that are far off. You who think you are already sons of the kingdom. This kingdom is going to be taken from the sons and given to those who will bear the fruit of it. Autonomy, confidence, pride, sufficiency, those are the obstacles to the gospel, because the gospel always prevails, saints, in the context of broken hearts and lowly minds. Always. And so it was with the Corinthians. They were a self-confident, self-assured, self-satisfied people. Read the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. When Paul talks about him as an apostle tearing down strongholds, he's not talking about demonic warfare. He's talking about strongholds in the mind. He says, we tear down speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And he's talking about the Corinthians and how they think about him, how they judge, how they understand. Paul knew what awaited him when he and his foolish gospel came to Corinth. He knew what he was walking into. He was walking into the belly of the beast. The city was full of gods. It was full of gods. And every one of those gods contradicted and set itself against Paul and his gospel. There were the obvious gods of pagan religion. The obvious gods of commercialism, of materialism, of temporality, of vice, of power, of false religion. But more importantly, there were the more subtle and insidious gods of self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-satisfaction, human accomplishment, complacency. Those were the things that were the great barrier to the triumph of the gospel in Corinth. And so, as much as Corinth was an unlikely place for the gospel to succeed, we see also that Paul's success there was very, very unlikely. He's just one man. He's just one man and one small voice walking into the city of man, trying to be heard above the cacophony of voices, to speak over this bustling, seductive and compelling din that is the city of man. All of the things that spoke against and promised and contradicted what Paul was bringing to them. And yet Paul's God was neither intimidated nor stifled. God had ordained that in that seemingly hopeless, impenetrable place, in that stronghold of natural mindedness of man and his alienation from God, God had ordained that in that place his gospel would triumph. And soon Paul would come to understand the reason for that all the more clearly. We're going to see in the next few weeks, as Paul takes us into, again, this fundamental contrasting in the minds of the Corinthians with the truth of who they are in Christ and what they've fallen into, how they're allowing themselves to think. And he says, don't you understand? Remember how many of you, when you were called, how many of you were noble, wise, mighty? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What men think is wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound what appears to be strong. He's chosen the lowly things, the despised things, the things that are regarded as nothing. God has chosen in order to manifest as being nothing the things that the world greatly admires and exalts, that no flesh would boast in His presence. The triumph of a foolish message in the mouth of a little man prevailing over the din of a seductive and driven and bustling community of wealth and prosperity and security. And yet God triumphed. The gospel did indeed triumph at Corinth. And again, the account is laid out for us in Acts chapter 18. Initially, Paul goes to the Jews, and Luke doesn't tell us that his ministry over a protracted period of time to the Jews bore any fruit at that time. Finally, he shakes out his garments. He says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm done. I've honored my conscience. I've done what God called me to do. I'm going to the Gentiles." And he goes next door to Titius Justus' house and begins there to preach and to teach. And he spends a year and a half discipling these who are coming to faith in Christ, among them Jews as well, the head of the synagogue, Crispus. So Jews and Gentiles are indeed coming to faith. There is fruitful labor, not in the synagogue, but later on in Titius Justus' house. Fruitful labor, but also very daunting labor and dangerous labor. So Jesus appears to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Be very bold. Keep speaking. Don't be intimidated. I have many people in this city. Do not hold back, Paul." So it was a very daunting and a very dangerous situation. They weren't just falling at Paul's feet and saying, "Oh, where have you been? This is the message we've been waiting to hear all our lives." Well, finally, then, I want to consider how Paul's relationship with the Corinthians flowed out of this interaction with them. You see, when Paul was at Corinth preaching and teaching, he was there a year and a half, that threats were coming against him from the outside, primarily from the Jews. Threats were coming from the outside, but immediately also threats began, dangers began to arise from inside. It's important to remember, saints, Corinth was a very diverse community. It was a melting pot. It was a diverse community, and that diversity was very quickly reflected in the church there. It wasn't a homogeneous body of everybody the same. It was a diverse group. The most obvious distinction, obviously, was Jews and Gentiles. But there were other more important distinctions that were socioeconomic, or equally important at least, socioeconomic, cultural, ethnic, racial, even at a certain level. Diversity marked the Corinthian church, and it brought challenges. We saw in the book of Acts, I hope you recall, that as Luke is tracing out this growth of the church, he moves from outward things that come against the church to inward things, back to outward things, back to inward things. And we saw that the outward threats that come against the church tend to make it more unified and stronger. But the internal threats are the ones that seek to tear it apart and destroy it. They're the ones that really threaten it in any kind of an actual serious sort of way. And at the heart of all of the church's internal problems, it's internal issues that threaten to destroy Christ's church. And at the heart of every internal problem is this issue of diversity. Personal, theological, cultural diversity is at the heart of the church's internal problems. And the minute that the church began to be diverse, these things began to arise. We saw it first with the Hebraistic and the Hellenistic Jews, and conflicts between them. Then you have Samaritans coming in who are quasi-Jewish. Then you have Gentiles coming in. By the time we get to Corinth, you don't just have those things. You have all of the other kinds of differences and forms of diversity that can exist between human beings. Corinth was a melting pot, and so was its community of believers. And the point is this: the psychology as well as the practicality of those sorts of differences, the psychology and the practicality of diversity in the church and the problems and the challenges that always arise from that, those things would become central to Paul's relationship with the Corinthians and his interaction with them. At the heart of the issues of Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was this problem of diversity. And hopefully this will become clear as we move through the epistle. Well, what were those differences, even between Paul and the Corinthians? Well, obviously, he had differences even with the Jews of Corinth. The Jews of Corinth who came to faith in Christ, they were Jewish by ethnicity, they were Jewish by heritage, they were Jewish by religion, but they were also very Corinthian. There was a large synagogue in Corinth, and the Jews would meet there, but the reason they were in Corinth was because of business. Because money was to be made. They didn't move there because of the synagogue that was there. And so as much as the Gentiles, the Jewish population there was also very much Corinthian in the way that they thought. The natural mindedness, the temporality, the temporal preoccupation. Paul also obviously had differences with the Gentiles. He was Palestinian. He was a Pharisee. He was steeped in the strictest of the traditions of the Jewish faith. He was far removed not only from the Hellenistic influences that had moved into Judaism, but he was far removed from Hellenistic culture in terms of his upbringing. Now, he had exposure to that, obviously, being a Roman citizen, being of the city of Tarsus. But culturally and from his background, he was very different than they were. The most important difference, saints, and this is where you see the back and forth in the book of Corinthians, is that for all of these ethnic and socioeconomic differences, religious background differences, the big issue of difference between Paul or distinction between Paul and the Corinthians was the way they thought. To put it very simply, Paul looked at the Corinthians, their lives, their issues, everything pertaining to them with the mind of Christ. They were looking at everything, including themselves, with natural minds. They were not thinking with the mind of Christ. They were thinking with natural minds. And that disparity between how even a mind operates and views things, that couldn't help but create tension and difficulties, conflict between Paul and the Corinthians, especially under the influence of distance and time. After Paul left Corinth that first time, he didn't return for some time. And in his absence, though he was the father of their faith, in his absence, other voices began to emerge and arise within the church. Natural-minded voices. Other voices and influences began to arise in the church. Voices of natural wisdom, if you will, that gradually served to undermine, with the Corinthians, undermine Paul's credibility and his standing. They began to look on him as inconsistent. And again, you see this if you read the Corinthian epistles, particularly the chapter 10 and 11 and even into 12 of the second Corinthian epistle, his defense of his apostleship. They said, this man, when he was here, he was meek. He was humble. He was gentle. He was like a nursing father, a tender father with us, patient. And now look at how he writes in his letters. He tries to be tough. He's decisive. He's firm. He's unyielding. This guy's inconsistent. And Paul says, when I come, you will see that I am in person what I am in writing. And if I need to be firm with you when I'm there, I will be. They saw him as inconsistent progressively over time. They came to even view him as a lesser apostle. Later on down the road from Ephesus, a man named Apollos, and we're going to deal with this more, but a man named Apollos was sent over to Corinth after Paul left. And it now became an issue of Paul versus Apollos. And by comparison, Paul fell short. Apollos was young and dynamic. Paul was aging. He was increasingly infirmed. Apollos had a powerful persona, a powerful presence. Paul was diminutive. He was short. He was bald. He wasn't as outspoken in that way. He wasn't as powerful as of a presence. He was unassuming in person. Apollos was also a skilled orator. And by comparison, Paul seemed to not be a competent speaker. And so it began to be Apollos is the man. Yeah, Paul, God used him, but, you know, Apollos is the man. So you have Paul now writing to the Corinthians and saying, what is Paul? What is Apollos? Some from Chloe's household have come and told me that there are these divisions among you. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ. So Paul came to be viewed as a lesser apostle. And ultimately, even by some, through this influence of this natural wisdom being spoken and propagated in the church, Paul came to be viewed as a false apostle in the light of the super apostles who had come to have a powerful influence among the Corinthian people. This issue of thinking with the mind of Christ versus thinking with a natural mind, or if you will, worldliness, was at the heart of all of Corinth's problems and also of its problems with Paul. And that's how Paul deals with their problems. That's how he deals with their issues. Their immorality, their bad ethics, their bad judgment, their all of what was going on with their gifts and the way they interact, all of that was the result of them thinking with a natural mind. And that's what Paul interacts with in this book. So as we consider Corinth in closing out today, I want to have you think about this. Corinth is in many ways biblically unique in that, in my judgment, it epitomizes not only the world, in a certain sense, but the church at Corinth, if you will, epitomizes the church as God intends it to be, but also as he does not intend it to be. Well, how can that be? If you were to ask someone, what is your general sense of the church at Corinth? I don't know that many people would say Corinth epitomizes the church as God created it to be, as God designed it to be, as it actually is. Most people would say Corinth is an example of what the church should not be. But the former is also true. Corinth does epitomize. It represents a manifestation in the world, a very powerful manifestation of the truth of what the church is in this sense, a cosmopolitan and diverse body. A body of people that represent every kind of ethnic group and socioeconomic group and cultural group. But at the same time, the Corinthian church also epitomize the fallen world of men and the church as it falls short of its true identity. The Corinthian church epitomized the diversity of the human race and therefore the diversity of God's purpose for the human race in what we call the church. But in its practicality, it epitomized mankind as divided. Mankind as radically self-centered and radically individualistic. So in terms of its physical constitution, in terms of its physical existence, I think it's the first century body that most expressed the truth of Christ's church in its physical constitution, the people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people. But in its practical existence, Corinth, in terms of the biblical first century churches that we know of, Corinth most lied against the truth of the church. It most epitomized the truth of what the church is in its physical makeup, but in its practical existence, it most lied against that truth. So on the one hand, we see that God's triumph at Corinth highlights this all-encompassing purpose that God has for the world of men. And the triumph of the gospel at Corinth, this city of man, if you will, testifies to the fact that God has realized his purpose. But at the same time, that realization is not yet absolute. The church has yet to find itself fully conformed to the truth of its identity and its function, its true nature. And saints, again, that is most evident, and ultimately, in every respect, this is implicated, but it is most evident and easily demonstrated in the way that the church at Corinth and the church in every place and time responds to the diversity that is the very essence of the church's nature. We see it first in the church's refusal of diversity. We saw that in the book of Acts. The church hates diversity, whether consciously or unconsciously. We have the imposition of personal, practical, even doctrinal straitjackets. James P. Martin said this. He said, Orthodoxy is an example of the truth that a high view, a high doctrine of Scripture is no guarantee of either its actual or its proper use. Read that again. Orthodoxy is an example of the truth that a high doctrine of Scripture is no guarantee of its actual or proper use. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's not saying that there is no truth or that truth doesn't matter. What he's saying, which we often don't think about, is that orthodoxy is a human category. Orthodoxy is just a word. Orthodoxy has nothing to do as such with the truth of the Scripture. So, for instance, we can say orthodoxy demands that you hold to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. Orthodoxy demands that you hold to the infallibility of the Scripture and the inerrancy of the Scripture and the original autographs. Well, all of those things are just statements. But they don't say anything about whether a person even really uses the text. And in many instances, certainly throughout church history, orthodoxy is a label attached to certain understandings that have at best a remote connection with the text of Scripture. They are traditionally derived. They are derived from a dogmatic formulation. And so what we do then is we go to the Scripture in order to find the affirmation of the orthodoxy that we've already presupposed. And we set that up as a straitjacket so that we condemn men and we condemn understandings without even really ever going to the Scripture. We don't have to. Orthodoxy becomes a way for me to say I'm right and you're wrong. And again, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as truth in the Scripture, but orthodoxy as an idea is a way in which the church or a group of Christians or individual Christians say, here's what's true, here's what's wrong. You're either orthodox if you touch this stone, or you're a heretic, or you're heterodox. And in church history, there have been many, 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 many positions that were regarded as orthodoxy at the cost of your life that were patently false. That's what he's saying. So we refuse diversity, even in the sense of saying, I'm going to go wherever the Scripture leads me. No, we bind ourselves by orthodoxy, and we don't even really know why it matters or even if it's true, but it doesn't matter. The fact that that's the case doesn't matter to us. the church's refusal of orthodoxy. Secondly, the church's resistance to diversity, or refusal of diversity. Secondly, resistance to diversity. This is what we see in Acts. There's something inside of us, saints, because we are so self-centric that everything is measured by us. And there's this constant pressure, even if it's subconscious, to have everybody and everything conform to us. These are my people. These are the way we look. This is what we do. This is how our hair doesn't touch our ears, or our hair does touch our ears, or we don't wear dresses, or we do. You know, all these things by which we constantly are pressing for conformity. We hate diversity. We want conformity. We go into Africa, you know, and we preach the gospel, and we know that these Africans have become Christians when they become Americans. And they cut their hair and they take out their earrings and they stop playing African tribal music and they start singing 17th century European hymns. There's something that just presses us to have to conform. We've all got to be the same in all sorts of ways. We also repudiate diversity in the sense of factions and schisms. This is what was happening at Corinth. Diversity becoming division. Schisms and factions resulting from unholy distinctions in the name of this is right, this is true. Making our understanding and our judgment synonymous with the mind of God at every point. Schisms, factions that result as a necessary consequence of natural mindedness. Myself as the point of reference and judgment and assessment in all things. And so, saints, this is what Paul's going to deal with the Corinthians. And if we think that it's about him rebuking fornication, we miss the point. If we think it's about him rebuking lawsuits or divorce, we miss the point. Those are symptoms of a deeper problem, and Paul deals with the deeper problem. He doesn't say fornication is fine, but he doesn't say don't fornicate. Next question. He realizes there's a deeper issue. And today, saints, as we come to the table, if we come as we ought, we are recognizing and celebrating diversity in Christ's church. Not the diversity of individual interests, individual agendas, not the diversity of individualism. But we are recognizing and celebrating, we are holding as precious, and we are guarding jealously the truth that Christ's body is an organism. I know I harp on these things all the time, but we don't get it yet. We don't get it yet. And I don't think the church at large, for the most part, gets it. We hear these things and we say, yeah, that's true, that's true. But we go on and we live our individualistic, autonomous, self-serving, self-agenda-driven lives. Either in holding ourselves aloof from Christ's church or in ripping the church apart for the sake of our agenda. And if we're going to come to the table rightly, we come with the understanding that the church is an organism. It is a composite and widely, universally diverse body of indivisible, mutually interdependent, mutually sustaining members. No two the same, and yet no two dispensable. More than anything else, any other endowment that Christ gave to his church, I believe that the table proclaims, in terms of tangible proclamation, the table proclaims to the church more than anything else its true nature and its true identity as the body of Christ. This is why we don't sit at home and take the Lord's table. When Paul rebukes the Corinthians regarding the table, it was because they came to the table as to everything else in their lives through the same individualistic mindset. It was all about them. The gifts were all about them. Life in the church was all about them. Places of prominence, it was all about them, all about them, all about them, all about them. And it was just these conflicts all the time. Diversity producing division. And we think the answer is to get rid of diversity. Because if we all look the same and stand the same and quack like ducks, then we won't have any of these problems. And if you won't conform, then we throw you out the front door. We make it so unpleasant that eventually you will go out the front door. And we think that's the answer. But the body is infinitely diverse and yet indivisible. A finger can no more think of its existence apart from the rest of the body. It can't. It can't even conceive of that. It can't think of itself that way, let alone function. And yet the church does not think in this body imagery. And there's a reason that Paul makes much of it to the Corinthians, because they don't understand that. He doesn't say you're not saved. He says you're not getting it. You're not using the mind of Christ. You're lying against the truth. The table testifies to the nature, the identity of Christ's church as his body. And so it is that when we celebrate this table rightly, and what I mean by that is when we come and we partake in it, when we participate in this sacrament in truth, not just the fact of it, not the fact of taking the table, but the truth of the table, then and only then is the church acting in integrity and bearing testimony to the truth. And if the church can bear testimony to the truth in its conventicles, if the church can testify to the truth when it is gathered together, and this table tells us the truth of what the church is and how it is that a body can be harmonious and it can be organically related and mutually dependent and mutually secure and mutually helpful and supportive and yet be all different people. If the body can be the body, if it can partake in the table rightly, then it helps us and allows us even to go forth and to testify to the world of what the church is. The table should reinforce to us what the church is. And as we become more settled and more conscious and more active in the truth of what this body of Christ idea is all about, then the church can begin to testify to the world of the new creation. Unless and until that, forget it. I don't care how orthodox you are. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care how often you read your Bible. Until we understand the nature of Christ's body as the manifesting of the plurality, if you will, of Christ himself, the one who is all in all, the church is bearing false witness in the world and amongst itself. And we're coming to the table in a wrong way. This isn't just about running through the Rolodex of sins this week, like you're sitting in a Catholic confessional. This is about dealing with the truth of what the body of Christ is. And I pray that we come in that way. Saints, we haven't arrived yet. We haven't arrived yet. There is still much unbelief. There is still much disobedience in the church. Corinth was disobedient, not because they were immoral, not because they did bad things, but because they lied against the truth. The truth of Christ's church, and therefore against the truth of Christ himself. We want to make holiness really be all about worldliness. Holiness is not dotting I's and crossing T's. Holiness is not an ethic of subtraction. Paul said, if you died to the basic principles of this world, the way it thinks, the way it regards, the way it judges, if you died to those ways of thinking, if you died to the mind of the flesh, if you will, then why is, if you still belong to the world, do you continue to submit to its ways? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. The ethic of subtraction. I pray that as we come to the table today, we're understanding really what holiness is about. And I know sometimes people hear me and they say, oh, this guy thinks that we can live immoral lives. That's not what I'm saying. Oh, he thinks we don't have to be obedient. He has a low view of obedience or holiness or whatever it happens to be. No, I'm actually saying that it's time that we start understanding what obedience and holiness really are. And we start living the truth of who we are in Christ. We start living the truth of what holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness really speak to. Anybody can dot I's and cross T's. Anybody can be orthodox. Anybody can be moral. Anybody can be upright. Anybody can be pious. And all that that testifies to the world is here's another religious people that are motivated to live upright lives. Having a form of godliness but denying the power. Father, I pray for us. I feel as if so often I'm just beating the same drum. But I am burdened because I know that we don't get this. It's evident in the way we function as a community of believers. It's evident in the way that we find our hearts rising in objection to something as simple as living out the truth of Christ. Yeah, but don't we have to? Don't we have to? Don't we? Don't we? Don't we? Father, as we come to the table today and as we spend a few minutes of reflection, I pray that you would mercifully give to us the leading, the insight, the unveiling, and the clarity of your Spirit. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, not as we think we are, not as we want to be. Father, tear away those fig leaves that we hide behind. Make us be raw and bald in your presence, that we would understand again the truth of this new creation. The reason that we at Sovereign Grace do not live as the church is because we don't understand these things. We may think that we do, and we may understand them in our heads, but they're not the truth in which we walk. Like every other congregation that walks this planet, diversity is the agent of division, autonomy, independence, individualism, selfish agendas, personal interest. And Father, we do see it reflected, as tragically as it is to have to say it, we do see it reflected in this body as well. We should know better. We should live better. Forgive us and strengthen us in faith. Revive us again as we participate in this table and are reminded of who we are in Christ, what it means to live into the truth. Amen.